The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Good morning to you. Grab your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 9. We'll be in verses 19 to 29, as Norm mentioned. Big Sunday today. It's Super Bowl Sunday. I don't know if you know that or not. There's a little bit of confusion I find around the city of Vancouver these days. We actually do not have a team playing in the Super Bowl. I don't know if you knew that. Seattle is actually about 2 hours south of here and is actually a part of a totally different country. So just to clear that up, we'll go Hawks anyways. One more little announcement for you. We have classes, a bunch of classes that run on an ongoing basis here at Westside. Our capstone class, which is essentially a study of basic doctrines of the Christian faith that we run the first and third Thursdays of the month throughout the year. We have another one of those this week. Just want to give you a heads up. You're all invited to that. We'll be looking at the doctrine of the atonement. So we'd love to have you out to that. 7 a.m. here at the center. Details on the city and on the web. So let me jump into this text then. Romans 9, 19 to 29. I'd like to read it for us. I'll pray and then we'll jump right into it. So if you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever, please have a look. Romans 9, 19, Paul writes this. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he, meaning God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." That's God's word. Let me pray. Father, it's again in humility and great, God, great weakness that we open your word this morning. Lord, we need your spirit. We need your help. We believe, God, this is the means that the proclamation of your words are the means through which you change us. You save us. God, it's the means through which you work. So would you help us now, Lord, please. Lord, I pray that you'd remove distractions from this place. We come in with so many things on our minds and hearts. God, I pray that you just focus us in on your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would just allow us to leave here different people because of your word, because of your work, because of your spirit. Lord, we need you. We love you. I pray also, God, that I wouldn't be a distraction, but that the words that I have here that are mine would just be forgotten and the words that are yours would be remembered. So in your name, Jesus, and for your glory, amen. All right, now if you've been around for the last several weeks, you know that we've picked back it up in our series, working through the book of Romans. As Norm mentioned, we had a bit of an intermission Sunday last week to deal with some difficult doctrines in Romans 9 that we've been hitting. Now, Romans 9 so far, as you've felt and as you've seen, is dense, heavy, and arguably some of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to come to terms with. It just is. Now, there's also a lot of beauty here. I mean, this text, like every other, should lead us and inspire us to worship God. That's the response it should evoke from us. But in order for us to get there, in order for us to worship God in that way, we have to become extremely comfortable with the fact that God is God and that we're not. Of course, the fact that God is completely in control should comfort those of us who are in Jesus. I mean, that's our assurance of salvation. Paul launched into Romans 9 after Romans 8, telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I mean, this is our assurance. It's our security. This is very, very good news for us. These truths should, that salvation depends on God alone and not on human will or exertion, should lift a great weight off of our shoulders. It should alleviate any stress we feel in trying to earn God's favor. But the reality is that as we come to the truths of Romans 9, we tend to feel our heartstrings being pulled on in all the wrong ways. As we move through the text we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, it's not uncommon for us to find frustration, confusion, and even anger as we read these words. We want to know, how can God choose between two people so callously? How can statements from God's mouth like, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, be true? If, as we've been reading, salvation depends entirely on God's work, if no one has the ability to come to him apart from his initiation, and if God chooses those who will ultimately inherit righteousness through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then how come he doesn't just choose everybody? How does he make these decisions? What does he base this all on? And how can he still find fault with those who don't come to him if they only didn't come to him because he didn't choose them? These questions have a way of hardening our hearts. And as misdirected and as misguided as that may be, I think we have to be honest and authentic enough this morning to just admit that. You know, if there's one thing we learn through reading scripture, if there's one thing we learn, especially through like the wisdom literature, Psalms, for example, it's that God doesn't take any pleasure in his sons and daughters pretending. He doesn't enjoy that. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to lay our fears, our doubts, our anxieties, our frustrations, our questions in front of him. That's a safe thing to do. It's a thing that God wants to draw out of us. And that's the purpose of the text we have in front of us today. God wants to help us articulate the questions that are causing us to become confused. God not only doesn't rebuke us for our honesty, he wants to help us understand our questions. See, this text is all about the heart struggle. Heart struggle that Paul's readers, including us, are having with what's been penned so far in Romans 9. The passage we're looking at today is the loving hand of God trying to lead us through our thoughts and feelings to a place of settledness, even if it remains a place of some level of mystery. That this text exists because God isn't surprised by our questions. He's not surprised by our wrestles. No, he expects them. Listen, he knows every thought before it enters your mind. He knows every phrase before it crosses your lips. God wants to help us with the heart issues we have after everything that's been said so far. Now, a couple notes as we get into this. As you know, the letter to the Roman church was written to the Roman church. It was written to Christians, which means that this message today is primarily to those who are in Jesus. And if that's not you, you're in the right place. We're so glad to have you here. You're always welcome here. We just want you to sit back, relax today. You're going to get a bit of a window into the life of Christians. But this text is not primarily directed toward you. Also, if you're visiting with us, as Norm mentioned, you've joined us in the middle of a conversation, and quite a heavy one at that. We don't have time, obviously, to go back and unpack the entirety of Romans where we've been so far every week. And so I would just encourage you, go back and listen to what's led here. And I think that would serve you well. So the heart struggle is what we want to press into today. We're going to unpack it by looking at four things, four letter E's. So if you're taking notes, four E's, we do that to help you remember and all of that. So here they are. The first E, our first E, is the expression of our struggle. Second, we'll look at the error of our struggle. Third, the evaluation of our struggle. And we'll close by looking at the explanation of our struggle. So expression, the articulation of our struggle, error, evaluation, and explanation. And then the hope, my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, is just at the end of this, we would find rest in God. You know, that our finitude, it just limits us in being able to understand his infinite being, his character and nature and all the things he does. But despite that, despite the fact that his thoughts are above ours and his ways are beyond us, like, we can know the infinite creator and sustainer of this universe truthfully. So that's my prayer. So let's jump into the first point then, the expression of our struggle. Now, if you've been around for the first half through the book of Romans, you know that up to this point, Paul has made a practice, a habit of just constantly preempting the questions of his readers. So he does this. He writes a bunch, lays out a bunch of truth, and then he imagines the questions that they would have, and he asks them for them so that he can answer them. Because remember, this is a letter. If Paul's not doing that, it's a very one-sided conversation. For example, he's asked things like Romans 3:1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? It's a great question. What is the value of circumcision? It's for another day. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? 7:7, what then shall we say that the law is sin? 7:13, did that which is good then bring death to me? And then we hit Romans 9. We hit Romans 9 and we find Paul doing the exact same thing, only this time he's not out to defend the doctrine of grace. He's not out to defend the value of the Jewish heritage. He's not even out to defend here the status of the law. No, this time the stakes are much higher. See, here, Paul is trying to protect us, the readers, from making false accusations against the character and nature of God himself. We've seen Paul do this 3 times in Romans 9 already. The first was in Romans 9, verse 6, where Paul makes clear that despite the way we might rail against the ideas penned in Romans 9, God's word has not failed. God is not a liar. God's promises are as firm as the fact that he is God. The second time we saw this was in Romans 9:14 when Paul asked the question for us. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? To which he responds with the strongest Greek idiom that there was to refute any claim, by no means. Absolutely not. Which brings us to the question that opens our text and the expression of our struggle in verse 19. See, this is what we want to know. If God has elected some people to salvation, and if that election isn't predicated on anything in them, anything they've done to earn God's favor, and if God knows that no one can turn to him unless he draws them, then verse 19, please have a look at it. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is what we want to know. This is the question that we want God to answer. God, how can you pour your justice and wrath out on people when you alone have the ability to intervene and cover them in your grace and mercy instead? How can you still find fault with people, God, that don't turn to you when you know they've become enslaved to their sin? How can you still find fault, God, when no one can resist your will? You either save them or you don't. But if all of this work is yours, God, then how can you hold human beings responsible? You know, this is a question that I've asked and one that I've run into often. And if I didn't know any better, I would assume that this is a question that's very specific to our culture in this time and this place. I mean, this sounds like a very 21st century kind of question. But what we're seeing here is that this is a human question. Thousands of years ago, Jews and Gentiles asked the exact same question. If you're tracking with Paul up to this point, 9 times out of 10, you have to ask this question. So a couple things we see in it. First, Paul's assuming that if you're hearing what he's saying, if you're truly understanding what he's trying to lay out, then this question will be on your lips. This means that we shouldn't make the mistake of trying to interpret God's election of people in a way that minimizes God's ultimate will and elevates human choice. We shouldn't do that. We see that in this question. The second thing that we see here is that human beings have a very strong dislike of that first point. We hate that. We don't like that. We don't like it when we feel that our ability to choose for ourselves is being restricted or minimized. We don't think that's fair. We don't think it's right, just, or acceptable. We want out of a system like that. Which is really interesting if you think about it, because if what the Bible says is true, then we were actually designed for a system like that. We were designed to find the fullness of our humanity, both corporately and as individuals, in submission to the King, to one who has ultimate rule over us. Which tells us that something's gone seriously wrong. Something's broken somewhere. And it's created a problem for us. And we see the problem, we feel the problem in the fact that we want to kind of recoil from the truth of God's word when it tells us that we're all subject to his ultimate will. And this leads us from the expression, the articulation of our struggle to our second point in verses 20-21, where God responds to our questions by pointing out the inherent error of our struggle. See, God wants to see where we've gone wrong, where that brokenness stems from. So let me read verses 20-21 in Romans 9 for us, where Paul replies to our question. Please have a look at it. So here's our answer. Here's the answer to our question. But who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So first of all, the answer we're given to the expression of our struggle, the question of how can God still find fault when no one can resist his will? The answer is, who are you? Who are you to answer back to God? Now, this is reminiscent of God's response to Job. Many of you probably know the story of Job in the Old Testament. There's a book called Job. It's part of our wisdom literature. And the story is essentially this. Satan appears before God one day and asks permission to prove to God that this man named Job, who serves him so faithfully, only does so because God has blessed him abundantly. I mean, God's given him all kinds of stuff. Job's life is really, really good. And that's why he serves God. That's what Satan's charge is. So God says to Satan in Job 1 verse 12, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan leaves having been given permission to take everything away from Job, and he does. Satan sends four devastating tragedies into Job's life, and in a moment destroys Job's property and takes the lives of all his children. Then we read in Job 1 verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe, and shaved his head, which, by the way, is a great look. We don't have, contextually, we can't say it was a fashion statement, but I would submit to you that it very well could have been. It's a really fantastic look. He shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So again, Satan presents himself before God with a complaint. He tells God that the only reason Job still worships him is because Job hasn't really felt enough pain yet. Job 2 verse 4, then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we leave Job there, holding fast to his faith despite everything that he'd been through. However, about 30 chapters later, as Job has now sat in this situation for an extended period of time with his friends, no less, who want to know what he did wrong, because there's no way that God would bring this into his life otherwise, we finally find Job crying out that God has been unfair. We find Job recounting his righteousness, all that he's done for God. Job's defending himself and saying that what has happened to him is an injustice. That is, until we come to chapter 38, where God himself responds to Job's appeal. God gives an answer to his servant Job, but it's not the answer he was hoping for. Job 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action, I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" God then proceeds to ask Job 84 consecutive questions, and each one of them with the exact same intent. He says over and over and over and over again, "Job, you are not God. Job, you are not me. Job, you have no right to pass judgment on what I do. You have no right to tell me that what has happened to you is unfair." He says, "Job, who are you? Where were you? Do you know?" Well, Job gets the message loud and clear, and after everything he's been through, we read his response to God in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Listen, the loving correction that God brought into the life of Job is the same one he wants to bring to the struggles of our hearts. Who are you to answer back to God? Means that the primary error of our struggle is in thinking that we have the right to call God's ways into question. That's why right after we're given this answer, we're immediately given the analogy of the potter working with the clay. God's the potter, humankind is the clay, and our questioning of God's justice and righteousness and his ways is no different than the clay on the potter's wheel being displeased with the shape that the craftsman is making and crying out and setting up a protest in response. It's no different. Has the potter no right to do what he wants with his clay? It belongs to him. The clay can make no claim on the potter. But the potter gets to shape the clay in whatever way he wills. And the error of our struggle is that we forget this. Or we just straight up refuse to accept it. We want to declare our rights. We want to take a stand and assert ourselves. And in those moments, we forget what Job forgot. Before God, we have no rights. Now, we've got to go a bit deeper with this yet. And the reason why we have to go deeper is because that's where our text goes. See, this is one thing in theory. It's one thing if it remains an idea about the problems that other people have with God. But God wants to address every single one of our hearts here this morning. Listen, only you can do the work of self-examination that God's word wants you to do, and I've been praying that you would do. No one can force you to do that. Only you can try to look inside and question how you're responding here. And so it's almost as if we're given a test to take next. A self-evaluation to put ourselves through. Paul gives us a what if. So what if? Now, there's quite a bit of debate surrounding what follows the what if. Some people question whether God does exactly what this says or if Paul is simply trying to make the point that God has the right to do exactly what this says. Either way, we're not going to delve too deeply into that today because the main point of this passage stays the same whichever way you cut it. What I want us to focus on as we read this what if is our response to it. I want you to notice your heart. I want us to evaluate the struggle of our hearts in letting God truly be God and in submitting to him and to his every action as our King. So please have a look in your Bibles. And let me read Romans 9, 22 to 26 for us. It's our third point. It's the evaluation of our struggle. Paul writes this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now stop there for a second. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, what if God desired to show his wrath and desired to make known his power, and because of that desire has shown seemingly endless amounts of patience toward those who've rejected him? Those who've been prepared for destruction. And what if he's done that because in so doing, he will be able to make known the riches of his glory to those who've been prepared beforehand for glory? What if? So said another way, what if the whole reason, I mean the entire reason that this universe exists is to declare the glory of God? What if? What if every person who reigns with Jesus for eternity and every person who suffers God's wrath eternally will glorify him in that action? What if the purpose behind redemption is to visibly demonstrate the mercy, grace, and sacrificial love of God? And what if the purpose behind those who suffer the constant eternal torments of hell is the visible display of God's justice, wrath, and holiness? What if? So let me ask you, what does your heart do with that? Are you at peace with the fact that because God is the most beautiful being in all of existence, in fact, that God is the standard by which we measure beauty, we only know good and light and truth and beauty because he is all those things? Are you at peace with the fact that for him to call all of his creation to simply declare his glory is the most praiseworthy action that could ever be undertaken? Are you at peace with God making his character and his nature known by any means he chooses? Even if that means that some of that lump of clay of humanity will be set aside for destruction. Do you believe that God's display of his own glory to us is truly the most loving thing he could ever do for us? Is it worth that much to you? Really, and please, no pretending. Is it worth that much to you? Do you really believe that? How's your heart with that? What are you finding as you evaluate your own level of struggle? You know, one of the aspects of our lives that makes this a lot more difficult, extremely painful, extremely personal for us, is the people we love who don't love Jesus. You know, particularly friends and family. In fact, a couple weeks ago, this is the discussion in our community group. I don't know about yours. But the questions that come up is, what about my dad? What about my sister? What about my kid? What does this mean for them? It's this flesh and blood connection that makes these ideas extremely personal. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. He taps into the family of the people he's speaking to and finishes the what if by saying, what if these vessels of mercy that God has prepared beforehand for glory doesn't include only Jews but Gentiles also? And what if the vessels prepared for destruction doesn't include only Gentiles, but also members of your own family? This is what he means when he continues on in Romans 9:24 by saying, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Here, we're seeing Paul asking his Jewish brothers and sisters to evaluate the struggles of their own hearts. He's saying, what if God in all of this decides to bring into his family those who are not your flesh and blood? And what if God decides not to bring into his family some of those who are your flesh and blood? So let me ask you, what if God extends grace to you, but not to some of those you love? What if? What does your heart do with that? Is it at that point that you find yourself rejecting the potter's right to handle the clay in whichever way he chooses? Is that where you declare that the potter has no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And even the most settled among us struggles to understand God's ways. And again, as we've said before, it's no surprise to God. It's okay for us to wrestle. If you're finding that struggle in your heart, don't let that freak you out or scare you. That's okay. God's meeting you in that struggle this morning. It's okay for us to wrestle. It's okay for us to be honest with the reality that we don't fully get this. But listen, what's not okay is for us to call God into judgment. What's not okay is for us to presume that our standard of righteousness is higher than his and that God has to give an account to us of what he does. That's not okay. But just because we do struggle with this doesn't mean that we can justify that struggle. What we need to see is that from the most settled among us to the most at turmoil, every single person here who finds this struggle in their heart needs to know that that wrestle is misplaced, misguided, and evidence that our vision is still far too limited. We can't just lay down in our struggle. God wants to bring us through it. That's why the very next words we're given are our fourth point, the explanation of our struggle. This is the solution. Now, please, don't read into the word solution, and this is going to answer every question you have. There will remain some level of mystery, but what this does do is justify God's right to do whatever he wills with every single one of us and every single one of those that we love. God wants each of us to see where we've gone wrong. He wants us to see the piece that we've been missing. So let me read it for you. Please have a look at Romans 9, 27 to 29, where Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, writes this. He says, And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So the closing lines of our text are trying to make one thing, abundantly clear. There's one thing Paul doesn't want to leave to any kind of a question. If God wouldn't have intervened in the lives of people through his regenerating work, through the giving of faith, and through irresistible grace, then not a single person throughout history would have been saved. Not a single one. Every single person would spend eternity experiencing the justice of God toward evil. That's what Paul's saying. He quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, some of you may know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from the Old Testament, from Genesis. These were two cities that were filled with wicked people that God ultimately destroyed. But what's the connection between Sodom and Gomorrah and God's people in ancient Israel? Well, the answer to that question is the explanation of why we struggle with God's right to save some and not others. See, we struggle because we miss the connection. We don't see how they're the same. We struggle because we don't realize that every single person, those who are saved by God's intervention and those who aren't, deserves hell. Every single one. Every single person has rejected God. Every single person has exchanged his glory for the pursuit of their own. Every single person who has ever existed or will ever exist has committed acts of treason against the only true king, God himself. Every single person, even those elected to salvation in ancient Israel, and even those elected to salvation right here in this room this morning, apart from Jesus, deserves condemnation. That's why Romans 3, 9 to 12 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that's why Romans 3, verse 23, tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If these things are true, then there's no injustice whatsoever in God allowing each and every one of us to walk out the implications of our own choices, of our rejection of Him. What would be unjust, however, would be for God not to give justice to those who deserve it. That would be an injustice. We could call God on that one. What's actually unjust is for God to save any single one of us. Unless, of course, there was a way for God to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law and His own holiness and His own justice apart from those that He would elect to salvation. Enter the suffering Son of God. God Himself, taken on human form, born as a baby. Why? To live a perfect life with a heart that was fully surrendered to God in the place of all of our hearts that constantly rail against Him. To die a sacrificial death and then to rise ahead of us as the first fruits of all those who would be raised to eternal life in the kingdom of God. The first fruits of those who will reign as brothers and sisters of Jesus through no righteousness of their own, but through the status of Jesus imputed to them because of the mercy and grace of God. Listen, the life, death, and resurrection is the mercy and it's the justice of God coming together and giving us a way back. There's no injustice on God's part. The mistake is ours. The struggle of our hearts to let God be God is evidence that we still reject the notion, really, that every one of us deserves hell. Maybe some of us get there in theory, but that struggle shows us a rejection of that truth, and we still mistakenly believe that God owes us something. Listen, God's word can be no clearer than this. God doesn't owe any of us salvation. God is under no obligation whatsoever to be gracious. But He is. He is gracious. He reaches into the lives of those of His choosing. He interrupts their rebellion and allows them to see the truth. He calls them effectually and they respond with faith made possible by His regenerating work in them. God doesn't have to do this, but He does, and He's done it for many of us in this room, and He's done it for millions upon millions upon millions of people throughout history. God loves to do it. Our hearts, then, should be stunned with the unmerited favor of that gift. I mean, just for a second, think about the mistake we're making when after God showers His grace on those who only deserve wrath, we then turn around and tell Him that He is unjust not to do the same thing to everybody else of our choosing. And 5 seconds ago, we were perched really precariously under His coming judgment. Now we're His sons and daughters. Have we so quickly reverted to making demands of Him? It's okay for us to question. It's okay for us to wrestle. It's okay for us to bring these things to God. But what is not okay is to call God into question. Please hear me. That's ice you don't want to stand on. That's not the kind of God we serve. Our God is a consuming fire. All right, we've seen the expression of our struggle, the articulation of it, the error of our struggle. We've evaluated our struggle And now we've heard the explanation of our struggle. As we wrap this up, there's two things that we need to see that this should accomplish in each of us. Then we'll move to response. First, it becomes clear why Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." When we see the explanation, the righteous verdict of the law over each and every one of our lives, and going further, when we realize that we've been justified by God's grace, our mouths need to be stopped. We can bring no charge of injustice against this merciful and compassionate God. If you're uttering judgments against God's character and nature, if you're calling him into question, please understand, God is mercifully, lovingly, compassionately trying to let you see that you just need to shut your mouth. Second thing we need to see, this reality that people are dying without Jesus, and that unless they look to him, will suffer under his righteous judgment for eternity. That reality, that needs to drive us to the lost. Not to arguments over how God does this or whether or not God has the right, but drive us to the lost. That reality needs to ignite a passion and a burden in us for those whom only God can save. Listen, God has not tasked us with the responsibility of trying to determine who he has and has not ultimately chosen. That's not our job. It's not our role. You're to spend no time doing that. Our task is to bring the gospel of Jesus to any and all around us in our lives, in the hope that he will mercifully extend his grace to him, the way to them, the way that he has us. Listen, man, that's the whole reason why you're here, why I'm here. It's the whole reason why Jesus has not come back yet, as 2 Peter 3:9 says. Your life is for that purpose, no other purpose, but to go to the lost. And if you're frustrated with Romans 9 because you have a heart for the lost, that's so good, because God's given you that desire, that heart for the lost. But imagine the mistake of us sitting back then and challenging God on it instead of being obedient and going to the lost. And that would just be such a mistake. We're to go to them. Our God has made every one of his sons and daughters missionaries because he's still completely committed to extending his family. The reason that we are still here is because God wants the lost people of Vancouver to come into his family. There's still more. We need to go to them. So God's addressing our hearts this morning. He's addressing my heart this morning. I know that for sure. We've seen the expression of our struggle, the error of our struggle, the evaluation of our struggle, and the explanation of our struggle. But please hear me. He wants us to lay down our struggle. He wants us to lay down our struggle, even if we don't fully understand it, and say, "Okay, God, you are God. I am not." And he wants us to live in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called, every one of us. He wants us to respond to his word with our lives as we leave this place. And we're going to respond together now. The band's going to come up and play, and we're going to sing.